It gives me pleasure then to call upon Brother David to deliver his talk, which once again is entitled Why We Can Rely on New Testament Manuscripts.
Well, very good morning, everyone. Couple of points to start off with, if I may, and that is the title Reliability of the New Testament doesn't infer that the Old Testament is not reliable. So just that point of clarification, but we are going to concentrate on the New Testament. And the second point is the reason for actually doing this subject. First thing is that I've never heard the subject dealt with from this platform before. And secondly, some months ago, I had a conversation with a work colleague regarding religion. She is a Muslim, and we had a very interesting and constructive discussion. But at the end of the discussion, she said to me, "Look, actually, you've made a number of references to the Bible and the New Testament in particular, but actually it's totally and utterly unreliable." And in terms of evaluating those arguments that were put forward, it was a very weighty argument, and one that I had to accept, that I had to go away and look at and consider in further detail. And this talk and the presentation is effectively the response I made to her afterwards. So the areas that I'd like to cover, if I may, are the role of Scripture and how important it is in terms of defining our beliefs, a general prevailing view about the accuracy of Scripture, and this is my assessment of what the view is out there. So forgive me if I've got it wrong, but it's my assessment. And then the conclusion that a methodology is required to validate Scripture. Then an example of how that methodology works. And a little bit of a discussion around textual criticism, which is a phrase maybe you haven't encountered before, but it's no big deal. It's just a description of a methodology. And then some conclusions. So those are the areas I'd like to cover. So the role of Scripture. Well, there's no getting away from it. In terms of the Christadelphian view, Scripture is the key operative document that we're going to look at to resolve all questions. If we just follow that through very briefly, we see in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, these well-known words. "For I am not ashamed, says Paul, of the gospel or the good news of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And the key point there is that it's a pattern of words that needs to be believed. And if we believe them, then God can use that power, the power of belief, to transform us in readiness for that salvation, which is a place in the kingdom of God on earth when it is established. Now, in that context, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 is really quite key, because it says, "So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And that word of God is set out in Scripture. And it's interesting that that word Scripture actually means the written word. So salvation is based on faith in the gospel. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And Scripture is that word, and is the means in this generation of conveying the message. Therefore, the word of God is vital, and there's no getting away from it. That's where we are. And therefore, ultimately, total reliability is placed upon the written word that we have in front of us. So what is the prevailing view concerning the New Testament? Well, I would suggest that it's generally assumed that the Bible has been translated so many times over the past 2,000 years, it is impossible to have any confidence in its accuracy or its reliability. In addition, people would say the key question is, can we place any reliance on the New Testament given that the original texts were destroyed almost 2,000 years ago? Now, that's the challenge, basically. And in that challenge, I think there are two commonly held misconceptions, and they are that the transmission of New Testament message is based on the oral tradition, and that its transmission is linear, i.e. each person is left with one message with many generations between it and the original. So in other words, linear means a straight line. So the message is translated from one to the other, and there's only one version. And commonly, we would have this little example as being evidence of the total unreliability of the New Testament. And it is the Game of Whispers. I'm sure we have all played it. We all know what it means. If there's any confusion, let's just go through it. Assume we've got 10 people in the room sitting in a circle. One person initiates a message by whispering in the ear of the person sat next to him. The message goes round the room, is passed from one to the other. At the end of the game, the message comes back to the originator. And it bears no relationship. Or maybe it's a funny variant of the original message, because there is corruption in the hearing and then the transmission one to the other. And the reason being is because human beings are incredibly fallible. So this is claimed to be evidence that over time the message of the New Testament has accumulated errors and are compounded as the message is passed down to each succeeding generations, and therefore the argument goes the New Testament is utterly unreliable. So an approach is required, not only to ensure that the message is translated correctly, but an approach is required and needs to be explained rationally to say, actually, these assumptions and these views about the manuscripts are actually incorrect. It needs to be a factual approach. It needs to be independent of religious conviction. And that's a really important point. In other words, it's a technical issue, not about faith at this point. And it's really important to grasp that that idea. In other words, there's an objectivity and an independence that's required in terms of looking at these materials. And the approach that has been developed is known as textual criticism. So where does that lead us? Well, the general misconceptions can be refuted. First of all, the oral transmission of the message is definitely incorrect. The New Testament has been transmitted via scripture, which means the written document. It's always been written down. And if we go through from the very beginning of scripture all the way through, there is an underlying detail that tells us that the work of the Holy Spirit, the revelation of God, of his mind and of his purpose, has always been written down. The notion that the New Testament message was transmitted in a linear manner, again, is incorrect. The New Testament was transmitted in a geometric way. In other words, instead of it being from one to the other in a straight line, it went out like that, with multiples of the documents being prepared in individuals' hands, multiple documents, not one, many. So the geometrical progression in terms of the documents that were available. So for example, the autographed letter or the autographed manuscript, in other words, the original that, say, for example, got written into the New Testament instances where the Apostle Paul says, I have signed this myself to validate its authenticity. In other words, the autographed letter, the original, would father, say, five copies. Each of the five copies would father another five copies. Hence, there is 25 plus 5 plus 1 copies in existence, which equals a total of 31 copies in existence at any one point in time. It goes up geometrically, not in a linear fashion. And this becomes very, very important in terms of the methodology. So we'll look at an Aunt Sally example. Now, can anyone tell me what an Aunt Sally is, please? Any ideas?
It's a Shire affair.
That's right, Richard. Can you develop that a little bit further, maybe?
Well, you throw an object, probably a round wooden ball, at something that is called Aunt Sally. It can be anything.
Exactly. Exactly right. So somewhere, as Richard has said, somewhere, with a number of places in Britain, this game of Aunt Sally is played. And it involves a wooden dummy very often, and individuals line up and throw sticks and balls at the wooden dummy to try and knock it down. And from that you can conceptualise what we're about to do. And Aunt Sally can be a thing or a person or a concept set up as an easy target for criticism. So what we've got here is an Aunt Sally, a simplified version of textual criticism that we can all get our minds around and understand. And then you can evaluate it for yourself and consider whether it stands up or whether it falls down. That's the idea. So, Aunt Sally. Aunt Sally has a dream concerning the elixir of life. She wakes up that following morning and she makes detailed notes of how that elixir is made, the ingredients, the process, etc., just like a recipe. She makes the drink and takes of it every day, and after 3 days she no longer needs her Zimmer frame. The wrinkles around her neck disappear, and she rapidly returns to the rudeness of health previously experienced when she was 25 years of age. I think you get the picture, yeah? She copies the recipe and sends it out to 5 of her friends. They use the elixir and have a similar, effectively exactly the same experience. So they each send it out to 5 of their friends. Then, due to a set of unexpected circumstances, Aunt Sally and her 5 friends all lose their original recipes. The call goes out to recover all the remaining manuscripts, of which there are 25. These 25 manuscripts are compared word for word. Here's the outcome of this hypothetical example. We have 22 manuscripts which are absolutely identical. We have one which has a spelling mistake. There's one that has 2 phrases inverted. It says mix then chop, or it should have said chop and mix. One has an ingredient that none of the others have. Now, faced with that situation, could you conceive of a situation where you could reconstruct the original autographed version? Well, the answer is yes, of course you can. You know exactly what the original autographed version was by just looking at that database, by meticulous and careful reconstruction. It can be done. It might be painstaking, but it can be done. The following would apply. All spelling mistakes would be corrected. The inversion would be quickly restored. The additional ingredient that had been added would be deleted. This is the science of textual criticism. So textual criticism is used to test all documents of antiquity, not just the New Testament, all documents. And this is a linguistic exercise, not a theological enterprise. And that, I think, is really important, that we all grasp that point. It is not a theological enterprise. It's not that creativity desired as a result of aspirations or understanding of a particular position in faith. It is a technical exercise to get to truth. Now, in the process of looking at this, there are some factors that affect the quality of the textual criticism. Quality and reliability is determined by how many copies there are available to examine and to compare. How close in time are the existing documents to the autographed manuscript? Again, it's very important. And ideally, there should be many copies, and the oldest copy should be very close to the original in terms of date. Those are the key components that contribute towards the accuracy of the translation. Now, this is a very busy slide, which you may struggle to see from where you're sitting, but this is some secular texts, texts from antiquity. We have there, for example, at the very bottom, if you can see it, the Iliad, written by Homer. This was the epic poem that Alexander the Great put under his pillow and read every day. Alexander the Great lived around about 350 BC. It was actually written by Homer somewhere around about 760 to 710 BC. It describes Achilles and the city of Troy and all of those battles that glorified the warfare of the Greeks. The oldest, earliest manuscript is 250 AD. There actually are 647 copies of the Iliad from which they have done the translation. And we could look at a number of these documents. The top one, for example, the Jewish Wars, written by Josephus. We know about Josephus. He wrote various historical accounts of the Jewish life and people and history. He testified, of course, that there was a man who was raised from the dead. His name was Jesus Christ. Generally, the critics would say his work was totally reliable, except that one piece. But he wrote round about circa AD 70. The oldest, earliest copy is the 5th century. The number of manuscripts are 9. Now, this is very telling, because when you go through this list, the most ancient documents of antiquity have only a handful of manuscripts and have a time gap of between 800 and 1,000 years between the autographed version and the oldest manuscript available. And with those one or two little exceptions I've described in Josephus, for example, no classical scholar would question the accuracy of the transmission of the autographed document. That's very, very telling. It's very, very telling when you look at that little database of some of the secular works that are in modern circulation at this point in time. So what's the position regarding the New Testament manuscripts? Well, generally assumed that the autographed version of each of the 27 books of the New Testament were completed round about AD 70. And that there's a major debate around when the book of Revelation was written. But if we put that to one side, I think we can generally assume that the New Testament was in place round about by AD 70. There are 5,488 manuscripts available. That was as at 1992. They do actually keep finding additional copies. The Greek manuscripts are the main source, consisting of the 96 papyri. This is the material upon which those manuscripts were written. They include many fragments which go back to as early as 160 AD. There are 299 uncials, which are documents basically written using capital letters. And there are 2,812 minuscule, which is basically written in cursive. Cursive just means a flowing written language. It just means joined up, basically. And there's 2,281 lectionaries, which were small copies of scripture for circulation among the church for liturgical reading. So in other words, when a monk was sent to a particular church to give the lesson for the day, he would have the book with him with various extracts that he would just read to the congregation. These are the lectionaries, and they include extracts and quotes from the original manuscripts. An amazing number, and very close to the original autographed versions. So, textual critics of the New Testament are basically embarrassed by the wealth of the material that they have. Instead of lapses of circa a millennium or more, as we've said to the text, the oldest papyrus manuscripts of the New Testament in existence are less than a century from the original autograph. And given so many manuscripts, they tend to be grouped into families. And there's two main families. I don't know if you've picked this up before, but it's very important to appreciate that there are two families. There is what's called the majority text, known as the Textus Receptus, which is about 95% of all of the existing manuscripts. And it's interesting that the authorized version is based on the Textus Receptus. Then there is also the minority texts, which are listed there. I won't try and say them myself. But basically, I believe the Alexandrinus is the father of all of these manuscripts, which comes mainly out of Egypt from the papyri manuscripts and supported by some of the earliest manuscripts. Again, it's interesting that it's located in the British Library. The Sinaiticus is also in the British Library, and the Beza version is in the Cambridge Library. So it's very interesting that our own nation has secured some of these most important manuscripts. But there are two families. We can go on a little bit further and say that there are two further sources used in textual criticism. There are some what's called ancient translations. In other words, versions of the New Testament. In the 3rd century, the New Testament was translated into Coptic, Syriac, Latin, Armenian, and Georgian. And the fact that those translations are there give tremendous insight in terms of the original manuscripts. There are also other ancient extra-biblical sources, which include the catechisms. Probably pronounced that incorrectly, sorry if I did, but basically this is a basis of learning the Christian faith by asking questions, and there are answers to those questions. So these documents set down a whole host of questions against which there are whole corresponding answers. It's a way of teaching people the faith. There's the lectionaries, which we've described above, and then there's the quotes from church fathers that record the scriptures. As a consequence of all of this, there is an immense amount of material relating to the New Testament, all of which they can use in this textual criticism to get to a confident conclusion in terms of what, and this is the important point, what the New Testament message is really all about. There might be some differences in individual words, but it's the message that's important. And with this wealth of material, the message has absolute certainty and clarity. So, where are the differences? Well, actually, there are two major differences when we look at the different versions that we have. If you have the authorised version, which our brother president read this morning, then you'll see that verses 9 to, I can't remember the last verse, but 9 through to the end of Mark's gospel is included in the authorised version. But if you have a modern version, it may include those words just for information, but chances are they're actually excluded. And there is therefore a question mark over the what I would describe as the epilogue set out in Mark's Gospel. The other area where there is contention in terms of what should be in and what should be out are the opening verses of John chapter 8, where we have the record of the woman taken in adultery. So that's the other area of questioning. And the question is, why do these differences appear? Well, the answer is very, very clearly the fact that there are two categories of manuscripts, as we said already. The majority text, known as the Textus Receptus, has given birth to the authorised version. They are 95% of the manuscripts have been used to construct the authorised version for us. All of the other modern translations are based on the minority text, which accounts for 5% of the manuscripts. Standing where I am, I just think that's perverse. But that's how it's been worked out. So the majority text, as I say, includes 95% of the manuscripts. Other modern translations, such as the NIV, NASB, and the JW Bible, are based on the minority text and draw heavily upon the Codex Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus versions. Now, I'm not saying, don't misinterpret what I'm saying, I'm not saying that those other translations are not useful. I use them all the time. But when it comes down to saying, should that passage of Scripture be in the canon of Scripture or not, then maybe that sort of analysis is actually quite important to shape our view on those things. So, argument why we should accept this as holy writ. Well, in terms of Mark's epilogue, I think there are several reasons why we should include it. It's because it's based on the 95% of the manuscripts out there, so I would place greater reliability on it. Each of the other Gospels, and we're talking about Matthew, Luke and John, each of those other Gospels, they all have an epilogue. It's actually a feature and a character of the Gospel account that there is this epilogue and the commissioning of the disciples after the resurrection of Christ. It would appear odd, therefore, if the Mark's Gospel did not have the same structural component to the account. And note that the content contained in the epilogue to Mark's Gospel is not unique. It's not that we're totally reliant on those verses to make a particular doctrinal point. Those doctrinal points are made elsewhere. So we're not reliant on it from a doctrinal point of view. So an overall balance, just taking this one example, I think it is correct. It's where I've got to with it, I believe is correct. Do we accept it as part of the canon of Scripture? So overall conclusions. There are approximately 300,000 variations in the manuscripts. There's about 98.5% are inconsequential. They're spelling errors and phrase inversions that can be readily spotted, corrected, with no impact at all on the message. The rest yield to textual criticism, leaving about 400 words which some may raise questions over. These refer primarily to the two passages. However, these issues are removed if we accept the majority text. Thanks for listening.
Thank our brother David for those very interesting words. Next Sunday, God willing, at 10 o'clock, there will be a further Bible talk, which will be given by Brother Derek Rorton from the Shirley Ecclesia, and the title of that is, Which is the Greatest Commandment? Immediately after the meeting, there will be refreshments in the hall at the back. If I could ask you to be back in your seats for 10 past 11, in readiness for the breaking of bread.